And bringing the message to you from Psalm 125. You can be opening up your apps to that. Swipe your Bibles. I mean, turn your pages to the passage. And I just, before we even get into it, I just love that what the last song that Karen picked for our worship this morning, that just that I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. That right there is Psalm 125 in a chorus, all right? And I just love that, the way the worship team prays and asks God what to use for our passages and how they line up so beautifully. And so speaking of the Spirit, I want to just pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come into this morning. He's already been here, but I mean into the message. And because it's the good Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. And we need the Spirit of truth to understand the Word of God. Amen. And so let me pray. And then hopefully that's given you also time to open up, and we'll kind of jump into the message this morning. So our Father in heaven, we thank you that even with whether there was no electricity and sound, we would still worship and we'd still open up your word and speak it. And we love who you are. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, your Spirit will help us understand the truth of your word, because we need to hear this. Lord, we are a people living in a troubled time. And sometimes trouble enters our own houses, our own hearts. And we ask that you will help us hear and understand and live out the things that you're trying to encourage to us from Psalm 125 this morning. And all of God's people said, amen. Sounds like they're really rocking out over there. So we really are living in uncertain times, and when we went through Galatians, I even talked about how we are not so much a country that is defined by freedom, but we're trying to define ourselves by security. We're trying to do things that create security in our life. You know what I'm talking about, right? When you see trying to secure ourselves through our retirements, but especially what troubles my heart is just the insecurity our culture feels when they look at their government, or when they look at and you look in a collegiate systems, and it's insecurity of hearing any thought or opinion that's different than theirs, and we create these walls around us. We try to protect ourselves from different thoughts and thinking because we feel this insecurity. We feel uncertain. We feel fragile, right? This psalm, Psalm 125, is a psalm about trust. And just those first, just the first few words, those who trust. Those who trust what? The 2018 Trust Barometer Report came out, and Edelman is a leading global communications marketing firm that they published this Trust Barometer, ironically, and it just lines up with this morning's Psalm on Trust. And it says that in 2018, the report shows a plummet in trust across the United States, and the summary of it is this. Trust in the United States has suffered the largest ever recorded drop in the survey's history among the general population. Trust among the general population fell 9 points to 43%, placing it, well, and just won't go into the counties and stuff, but just 43% is where it's down. The collapse of trust in the U.S. is driven by a staggering lack of faith in government in general. We're not talking party lines. We're just talking the government in general, which fell 14 points to 33%. The remaining institutions of business, media, and NGOs, non-government organizations, things that organizations that help in our society also experienced a decline of 10 to 20%. And then the quote from Richard Edelman, who is the president and CEO of Edelman. The United States is enduring an unprecedented crisis of trust. This is the first time that a massive drop of trust has not been linked to a pressing economic issue or a catastrophe. In fact, it's the ultimate irony that it's happening at a time of prosperity. Catching that? Our trust is plummeting while prosperity's skyrocketing. With the stock market and employment rates in the U.S. at record highs. So we are a nation needing trust. We are people needing something to anchor that trust to. As a matter of fact, as I prayed about these things, I felt just that life is uncertain and people are longing for security in a modern society, but only those who walk the road less traveled, which is the series we're in, a road less traveled is a path of trust. Ultimately, trust is another word for faith in God. But only those who walk the less traveled road of faith are confident and unshakable because they know the Lord is for them. Do you know that the Lord is for you? We live in uncertain times and become troubled ourselves, but those who trust in the Lord are rock solid because of what he does for them. And that's the title of this message, is rock solid people. Isn't that what you want to be? Someone that feels like rock solid no matter what? The psalm is going to be telling us that those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain, Mount Zion to be specific. And the thing I want you to hold in your heart this morning is I thought about the times that my life had been shaken, is that the level of our security through life, remember we're a people now looking for security more than freedom, the level of our security through life is in direct proportion to the size of your trust. Think about that. Where's your trust? Because the level of the security that you feel inside you as you walk this journey through life is in direct proportion to the size of your trust. A little play on words there. Do you catch it? Size of your trust. You know, you got a living trust and you're hoping that you're going to be secure in the future and you can just relax. Because if you feel secure, you can relax, can't you? So where are you placing your trust? I mean, we're kind of, all of us are, because even Christians had unfortunately attached a lot of their security and trust into their government. But now that's just become a massive battlefield and we can't trust what they do. Maybe we place our trust in a person. You know, my wife, Jill. Is Jill big enough? Because I have to find something large in size to place my trust in so that I have security. And it's like, you ever feel like that? Man, if I could fall in love and get married, and it's like, it doesn't matter what else happens. But I wish I could say it was the first year of marriage, but in 8 years into the marriage, Jill did something, nothing wrong, but it's the way I interpreted it. And I actually thought, maybe this is it. It's over. This is might lead to divorce. You know, and it's I was being silly, but I had those honest feelings. And we look at, and we don't blame young people for saying, you know, forgo marriage. I can't trust that it's going to work out or trust that person to be, you know, everything I want them to be and need them to be. So what I'll, since I can't trust government, I can't trust my schools and can't, you know, trust people, you know, we'll just take from each other love. And that way, if it doesn't work out, I still have control over my life. Because when we don't feel secure, what do? We grasp and we control our life. Is this making sense? Does this feel true to you? There's a lot of things that can shake us up in life. And then if it's not even the things the things we thought we could trust in, and then we think we can trust ourselves and have control, and then we fail ourselves, and it's like, and then there's things that happen in life that just come at us, like illnesses or a crisis we never expected, and it just shakes the foundations of our lives, right? Even for Christians, we have these times where we feel our lives get shaken. And it could be that illness, that thing we didn't expect. And it's like, God, I mean, when, you know, actually, you know, I've been walking with God for almost 40 years, you know. And I have found some of the biggest things that would shake my faith come in the later years. Not at the beginning. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if those of you who walked a long time with God have felt that. But it's like, as certain things come along, and then we remember there's a spiritual enemy who wants to just steal, kill, and destroy us, and he comes at us, and he tries to mess us up. And we need something to put our trust in that's bigger than us even. And so when I've gone through that season of lupus, and it's been a series of things one after another, that was a time that shook the mountain of my faith. And I questioned God, and I questioned myself, and I questioned everything. You start questioning everything, and it's like, what can I trust in? You know, and I don't know, where in your life, or maybe you have gone through divorce, or maybe you just feel alone, and you're like, where is this God, and where do you feel uncertainty right now? Where do you feel insecure? That's the place that the psalmist of 125 wants to come into and encourage you and encourage me. So let's read the whole psalm. It's only five verses. And it's only one stanza. Some of our psalms are, you know, two stanzas, three. It's just one. It's like almost like a chorus in a way. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. So if you look at the first and the last line, those who trust in the Lord have their peace. So if you were to take your own measure of your peace, it might indicate the size of your trust. The psalmist is saying we need a huge trust. And the only one big enough to place our trust in ultimately is the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, and the Spirit that lives within us. That is big enough to give us the trust, to give us a secure life, even if it seems to sometimes blow up. And as way of introduction, and this morning, so what is the person that's rock solid? Well, they're right there. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Yeah, you know, earthquake might feel like it shakes us, but a believer, a disciple of Christ, they will not be moved in their faith. It abides for how long? forever. So this they are like Mount Zion as a simile. It's a picture of comparison saying the person who starts on the road less traveled. These psalms we're going through, these 15 psalms, and this is a sixth one. You know, it's like the backpacking psalm that helps us in this journey of following Jesus, because it's hard. Now, Mount Zion, just as way of background, is the location in which the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, was built upon. And the thing you need to understand about Mount Zion is it's solid rock. It's bedrock. So David saw, before he conquered it, this city, and he made it the place for God's people. And it becomes this picture, the city of God, this picture where this is God's people, this is where God's people live. And in the middle of the city, do you know what was in the middle? The highest point within the city. The temple of God. The place of worship. So you have this beautiful picture that God's people have God in the center, and that this city is firm and unshakable because its foundation goes deep, right? This foundation of trust. Spiritually, this would mean that a believer in Christ is meant to be secure and confident. Why? Because they know their life is on a firm foundation, which is Christ. Especially in the direction our society is going. Not just Christian, but other writers are looking at the decline of the American culture. And you know what? As I say this, I realized that we even sometimes put our faith that America can never fall. It will always go on and on. Even that can be arrogant thinking. There is no world power in all the history of the world, that has ever not fallen. So what makes us think that we could trust this one? It might. I wanted to. I want America to be great. I want it to be wonderful. I want there to be peace. I want there to be prosperity. But don't put your trust in it ultimately, because even a world power can fail. Matter of fact, there hasn't been one yet that has gone on forever. Jesus is meant to be the rock that our lives of faith are founded on. In Matthew, you can't but help but think of a parable metaphor Jesus himself gave. So the psalmist, and you almost wonder if Jesus was thinking of Psalm 125 when he told this picture, gave us this picture, this metaphor of what it means to have a rock solid life. And he says in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 7, and you all probably learned this if you went to Sunday school, but it's so important we hear it again, right? Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Play on words. Who's the rock? Christ, right? "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Actually, I was reminded of a house I saw, actually a church, a picture of it, of a built on a rock. And if it's kind of houses that are built on rocks, and there's some crazy ones out there, but I picked this one just because I've been there, and it's in Colorado. And so if you look, you know, if you Google houses on rocks, you know, this will be one of them that pops up in the famous places. And it's an ancient church, and it's built on this rock, and it's just beautiful. And I just love, I just want to have a picture like that's church, man. Church is meant to be built on Jesus Christ. And when it is, it's solid. And so are our lives. And Jerusalem was the place where people live. You know, they lived their lives, and they had the certainty through life in life. I mean, literally, you know, the Jewish people, unfortunately, even put so much faith, so much trust in their city built on a rock that they thought they could not be conquered and defeated, and they turned their trust away from the Lord. It was built on that to give them that constant reminder that there's nothing in life that gives us that foundation, just the Lord himself. And the Lord removed his protection, and the Israel people were conquered because he sent prophet after prophet, and they would not listen. And so ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar conquered them and took them into captivity. So when you trust in the Lord, when your trust in the Lord is large, you have this confidence. And in this psalm, back now at Psalm 125, there's this picture that we just saw, but also we're going to learn about the presence of God. There's a promise of restraining evil. There's a prayer for help. There's prophecy, and it ends with peace. I'm a preacher. I had to get my alliterations out of the way, and then I can move on. There's a picture. There's presence. There's promise. There's prayer. There's prophecy. There's peace. So here's, in reading this, the thing the psalmist wants you to understand. Because you trust the Lord, and then the psalmist is going to give us three things God does to give us that certainty, right? That unshakable foundation. Because you trust the Lord, and we read the first one in verse 2. Well, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Again, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Because you trust the Lord, the first thing the Lord does is he surrounds, or better in the sense of giving us that picture, secures you within his love. I grew up in a valley, by the way. Surrounded by mountains, the Bay Area. And in San Jose, in the kids, for me, it was just on a subconscious level. Wherever I looked, you know, you see mountain ranges. And so it's kind of probably how the people in Jerusalem felt, is not only was their city built on a hill, but it wasn't the highest hill. The hills around it were even higher. And when Celine and Joel first took them to the Bay Area to visit family, they're like, whoa, you know, just like there's mountains all around us, you know, and coming from the Midwest, the flatlands, it really stands out. It's kind of, but that's kind of what this is a picture of. Those mountains is the love of God. And the people had this picture that when they are in the center of God's presence, remember, God's presence was in the center of the city, but God himself puts his arms around his people like a big bear hug. And it reminds us of the story of one of the prophets, Elisha, in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, Elisha hears so well from the Lord that pretty soon the Syrian king says, is there a traitor among us? How come every time we go to conquer the Jews, they seem to know of our plans? And then he finds out there's this man of God who hears his voice. And so in 2 Kings one day, and it's just kind of a fun story, but it's a wonderful picture of God literally protects his people. And in 2 Kings verse 15 through 17, Elisha's servant, this isn't Elijah, it's the man that followed Elijah and learned from him the ways of God. And it says, when the servant of the man, which in this case is Elisha, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning And you could picture, you know, he's getting his cup of coffee, you know, and his master's not up, Elisha's not up yet, and he goes to the window, you know, and instead of looking at the birds and stuff, he looks out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master," talking to Elisha, "what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid," very calmly, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, there was enough army and horses to surround this whole city. That's a lot. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so the Lord had, in the spiritual realms, even when we can't see it, those who are placing their trust in the Lord, he surrounds them in his love because he loves his people. You are his people when you, in faith, surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Even the psalmist, actually the psalmist is David, and in Psalm 34, verse 7, David himself says, grasp onto this picture, and he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." He wrote this in a time when all had abandoned him. His father-in-law, King Saul, was chasing him down to kill him. This was a time in which, and it's fascinating, I encourage you to read the Old Testament stories, because when you read Psalms, you discover that the Jews would read or sing these songs and they'd have pictures of stories in their mind. This particular Psalm 34 tells us actually at the beginning actually of what time in David's life this had come. And the prophet Samuel's gone. He's died, and his own father's trying to murder him. And there is no one he can turn to. He's had to flee his family. He's in this city. He actually runs to the world. This is a Philistine city. But then they find out who he is. This is the guy that killed Goliath. And it's like, and they want to capture him. And so in the moment of fear, he acts like a drooling madman. And they say, and the king's like, "Do I need more drooling madman in my court?" And they kick him out. But David understood in that moment that when there is no one else, when life is at its scariest, he can write "the angel of the Lord." And what's interesting about "the angel of the Lord" is many feel that's actually a phrase for speaking about Jesus when he manifests himself in the Old Testament. He's not an angel. That word angel means, you know, heavenly being, but it can all mean angel in the way you think also, but the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. So with that in mind, David's saying this in Jesus in John chapter 15. Remember, our psalm this morning said, we cannot be moved. We will abide for how long? Forever. That means for eternity. And that word abide, Jesus picks up in some of his last words to his disciples. And he says in John 15:4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can bear fruit, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then look at verses 9 and 10. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Abide where? In my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This word abide is the place in which you anchor not just your physical life, but your soul, the place in which your eternal life is anchored to. The one who abides in Jesus finds themselves secure in the center of his presence. They find themselves secure in his love. Remember, he surrounds, he secures you within his love. Trusting Jesus and his word, the Lord is saying, is the only way to live within his presence. This is your act of faith, my act of trusting him. We trust him with all the things in our life we thought we would find security in, but don't. To abide is to be anchored in his love, surrendered in his truth, and living in his presence. What does it mean to be abide? It's one that knows where their foundation is, and they're not going to move from that foundation, and they're going to live out of that place. Rock solid people live out of the love of Christ. They live in Christ, and Christ lives in them. That's a crazy thought, isn't it? There is no other relationship you can say, hey, you're in me and I'm in you. I mean, we can be into someone. Oh, I'm so into you. But this is more than that. This is actually a spiritual reality. That when you put your trust in Christ, he makes his home in you, and he makes you have a home in his heart. Isn't that beautiful? But you know, one of the last things I just think it's so awesome. In Jesus' last prayer with his disciples, and just flipping the page, swiping over to John 17, Jesus says this. He's praying to his Father in heaven just before he goes to the cross. And here's a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says to his Father in his prayer, while I was with them, talking about his disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, which is Jesus. I have guarded them. Did you see that? I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Who's that? Judas. That scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus prays for his followers. He prays for you. He surrounds you. He guards you in his love. Judas had already left the 12 by this time. Judas refused to abide in Christ. He did not want to anchor his life to Christ. When Christ looked like he was the rising star, and he was in all the tabloids, and he was in the news, and he had a lot of popularity, he anchored to that rising star. But when it looked like Jesus was in a free fall, you know, and that people were starting to hate him, Judas could not trust the Lord, but instead betrayed him by selling Jesus out for 30 shekels of silver. Why did Judas do that? Because he decided he couldn't entrust himself to the power. He couldn't entrust himself to Jesus, but he would rather trust the corrupt religious leaders and get a fresh start with a pocket of money. He never felt secure. He never anchored himself in Christ. But because you trust the Lord, Jesus secures you within his love. He guards you. Does that not raise your level of confidence a little bit in a messed up world? So that's the first thing God does for us. What's the second thing? Turn back to Psalm 125. Verses 3, or just verse 3. It's kind of this pivot verse. It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. So because you trust the Lord, the second thing the Lord does for you is he restrains wickedness from ruling you. He restrains wickedness from ruling you. And I think we have that second point for you up here. Now righteousness, notice that it says righteousness. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the righteousness. What is righteousness? That's one of those words, like, it's a good religious word, but I want to dust it off a little bit. Righteousness at its core describes someone who's just basically being morally good and mercifully kind to others, all right? So you're living a moral life, but you're also living you're living out kindness to others. And so imagine, like, finding yourself in a courtroom and the judge follows. Well, let's turn that around. If you find yourself in a courtroom and someone rear-ended you, and so you got to go to court because they're denying any wrongdoing, and they even take a breath analyzer, and he was drunk, and you go to court, and the judge says to you, you just got to understand, he was probably having a real bad day, and that's why he needed the drink, and so we're not going to do anything because we should feel sorry for this guy, and you got a totaled car, right? And it's like, what would you feel? That judge didn't do right by me. Right? That's the sense of doing right by somebody. And so righteousness is not a thing, it's a relationship. And so if you wonder what it means to be righteous, you ask, what's that relationship like? And so, it's like having an employer, they do right by you. They recognize your good work. They reward it. And you go, yeah, he does right by me. You know, that sense. Or a parent, that encourages their kids, and or a neighbor who helps. Actually, that's kind of cool. We're in a new neighborhood, and a neighbor came over and snowblowed our driveway, and there was no reason for it. And it's like, whoa. Man, Dave did right by me. it's like, oh, that's awesome. See, that's this act of mercy. But the thing that the psalmist is wanting us to know, so the psalmist is, in the first two verses, you might think, yeah, but Craig, you say the Lord secures me within his love, but I still have a lot of bad stuff happen. Life's still hard. It's tough. Well, the psalmist is wanting us to know that those who are rock solid because they have a trust in God, man, they still have encounters with wickedness. There's still stuff that's wrong. It didn't say that the righteous shall never be touched by wickedness. What did it say? That the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. Shall not stay. It's temporary, because the Lord restrains wickedness from ruling your life. And we need to know that. We need to know, because otherwise the righteous will stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do you know that if God removed his hand from your life, every one of us would turn to wickedness, would overwhelm us, we'd compromise and say, this is too hard. We're not, we got to do things the world's way to make it work if we thought there's no relief from this. This psalm was probably written in a time after Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and now they're under Persian rule, and they're remembering the stories of God's favor upon them, that yes, they were conquered and ruled, but it wasn't forever. The scepter of wickedness did not rest upon them, but God returned them back to their Jerusalem from Persia. And you can read those stories in Nehemiah and Ezra, when God gave favor upon them, and in the time of captivity ended, and he brought them back. And actually, next week's psalm is going to talk about the joy they felt in God's deliverance. But in this, it's like, these are the reasons we can trust God. And it's true for Christians. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul is talking about even among the believers. You know, Jesus has risen. And even for us today, there are these times in which we feel overwhelmed. Have you ever felt like, wow, this is too much, right? This is too hard in this fallen world, not just evil, but just how difficult it is, or the temptations that you and I feel to act like others do in the world, whether it's the greed or the lust of our hearts or the despair. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul gives us encouragement by saying, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you are someone going through a difficult time, you need to know that this will not last forever. He always gives us a way out of that temptation. This is encouraging, isn't it, to our souls? Because you trust the Lord, he restrains wickedness from ruling you. Came across a story in yesterday, and I didn't have time to give it to the worship team, but how many of you know the song A Mighty Fortress? Yeah? Written by Martin Luther. And it says, there's the story of behind that great hymn is that there was a time in Martin Luther's life who brought the Reformation in the 1500s. And then there was an intense turmoil. And in that time, he wrote this beautiful hymn. And it was a troubling time, 1527. So it's a very specific time because he wrote about it. And it was a difficult time. He had brought the Reformation, which meant he saw things in the church, the Catholic Church, that weren't right. And he wrote the theses on the wall. But it was a harder time than we can imagine. And he had composed this psalm, this hymn, in one of the most difficult times of his life. And actually, it was April 22nd. It began with a dizzy spell that forced Luther from preaching in the middle of a sermon. And Luther had been really buffeted by political and theological storms because of the reform he's trying to bring to the church. He's trying to bring it back to its purity. And so it also, there was times in his life he was physically being threatened. And he also, on top of all that, suffered severe depression, which he was known for. He really struggled with depression. I'm telling you this story because what in your life do you say, man, I can identify with this? And then on July 6th, as a friend arrived for dinner, Luther felt an intense buzzing in his left ear. He went to lie down, and when he suddenly called, "Water, I'll die," he became cold and was convinced he had seen his last night. And in a loud prayer, he actually surrendered himself to the Lord, feeling this was it. I'm done. It's kind of like, whoa. One, you know, he's got enemies. He's got illness. Buzzing in his ears, dizziness. With the doctor's help, though, Luther actually regained part of his strength, but this depression and illness overcame him again in August, September, December. Looking back on his bouts, he wrote his friend, "I spent more than a week in death and hell." This is one of the great church fathers. Listen to his words and how real he's being. "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under vacillations and storms of depression and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of the saints," he's talking about his friends, "God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the infernal below." And then, if that's not enough, he feels his soul being pulled up. And then in August, a plague erupted in Wittenberg. And fear spread through the city, obviously. And Luther considered it his duty to remain instead of flee with so many others that fled and care for the sick. Even though his wife was pregnant, Luther's house was transformed into a hospital, and he watched many friends die. And then his son became ill. Not until late November did the epidemic abate and the ill begin to recover. During that horrific year, Luther took time to note the deeper meaning of these trials he faced. And he said, wrote, "The only comfort against raging Satan is that we have God's word to save the souls of believers." And that year, Luther expanded that thought into the hymn that we now sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want to read for you this one verse that really captures what the psalmist is trying to say to us in verse 3 when he says, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." You could almost hear Luther reaching the end of himself, but finding God's truth, his word, the prayers lift him up. And this is how it goes. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that capitalized word, what is that word? Jesus fell Satan. And so we come to the last thing God does for us when we put our trust in him. And we finish with the last two verses. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." What did Luther do? On the heels of that, on the heels of depression, almost physically dying, he turned his home into a hospital for the sick. I love that his life is an example lived out of Psalm 125. It says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." What does the Lord do for us when we trust him? He answers your prayers for help to do good. Do you know uncertain, insecure people cannot truly live their lives for the good of others? When you live in fear, you're just in survival mode. But rock-solid believers, regardless of what they go through, find ultimately the purpose of their life is to be good like their Father in heaven is good, to do good like their Father in heaven does good. Did you notice verse 4 turned into a prayer? The psalmist has been telling us about who our God is in our lives when we trust him. But now it turns into a prayer. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." I'm going to encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah this week in connection with the psalm. We're wanting you to take these psalms and pray them, meditate on them, bring them into your life. But I read Nehemiah, and you know what's interesting about Nehemiah's life? Do you know how he defined his life? As a continuous act of doing good. Nehemiah was what would be considered a high-ranking official in the Persian kingdom. He was like the right-hand man to the king. So he had money, influence, and you read in the story, power. And yet when he heard that God's people back in Jerusalem that had been destroyed, the city destroyed, his heart went out to them. He grieved, he wept. And it says in chapter 2, verse 4, "And so I prayed to the God of heaven," because the king had asked him, "What are you requesting?" And so he begins with prayer. And we're not going to read the end of verse 8, but he says, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." And then in verse 18 of that chapter, he goes to Jerusalem and he tells the people, and he says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So it just takes one man, one woman, praying, saying, "God, you are good. Help me do good for those that suffer." And when you read the story in chapters over and over, you will find him asking God to remember the good that he does, not only in building the wall. Nehemiah and the people built all the wall of Jerusalem, it says in chapter 6, in 52 days. And it says, "And it had been accomplished with the help of our God." Can we imagine a people that have a rock-solid faith, and a heart to do good for others? And so not only did he build the wall, but as you read the stories, you read that he also brought the people back into worship of God. When he saw that there was corruption in the temple, he had people removed and it cleansed. And when he saw the people were not worshiping on the Sabbath, he closed the gates of the city so that the people would stop going about their own business but bring their worship to God in the temple. And when he saw that the poor were being oppressed by the powerful, he spoke to the leaders of the city and saying, "How are you taxing them and oppressing them? Stop doing this. This is their own brothers." And he himself provided out of his own income. He became governor of Jerusalem, and yet did not take the governor's wage, but actually provided food every day for 150 people out of his own income. And he'd say, "Remember me, Lord, for this good." And at the very end of his life, in the last chapter of his story, after he brings back the worship of God on the Sabbath, and he saw that the Levites and the priests were not being provided for by the people's tithes, and they were having to go to work out in the marketplace, he challenged the people to bring the provision for them so that not only are the people worshiping, but there are those to help lead it. And then he closes with these words in verse 31. The last thing he says is, "I provided for the wood offerings," which were the sacrifices to God at the appointed times, "and for the first fruits out of his own income." And then he says, "Remember me, O God, for good." I want to invite the worship team to come up. This is a rock-solid person who could live their life to help the poor, to encourage others to worship. And Jesus in John 15, himself, where we've already read, says this to his disciples about abiding. Listen to this. This is an outlandish promise. "If you abide in me," Jesus says, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Peter, which Jesus named him after a rock, means rock. Jesus himself says, speaking of this Zion that the psalmist has been singing, he says in verse 1 Peter 2:6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" We are the city being built on Jesus Christ. Rock solid people are confident trusters, grounded in Jesus, surrounded in love, do writers, good doers, and unshakable in peace. So bow your heads and ask yourself, where are you being shaken? Where is there uncertainty? Where is there insecurity? And it's real. The psalmist is not saying this isn't true. The psalmist is saying, in spite of all that, put your trust in the Lord, who will secure you in his love. Imagine going through life right in the center of God's love. Know that when you feel at the end of yourself, that he restrains the evil from ruling over you, it will come to an end. He will bring you victory in those temptations. He will bring with the dawn. In the night there may be tears, but in the dawn there's going to be rejoicing. And because you're trusting him, he promises to answer your prayers as you try to live out a life of good doing for the sake of God and others. So, Father in heaven, look upon those who are troubled this morning and let them know, assure them you love them. Let them know that their faith is well-founded and they will not be put to shame. They are not foolish for trusting you, Jesus. Let them know that the lies that Satan himself have been speaking, that you don't care, you don't love them, or that you're too busy to be bothered with their small lives, are the lies of the enemy. And I pray that you now take their souls and just anchor them deeply into the rock, into Jesus Christ. And let them feel themselves bolstered up in strength, because you've called them to amazing lives. Not amazing in the eyes of the world, but amazing in the eyes of God. And what you can't do with any one of these men or women here this morning who have the ability to trust you through it all cannot be imagined. And I pray you do good, Father, and those here this morning that are good. And Lord, let us know that there is no man or woman righteous before you. But Jesus Christ, you declare all of us righteous when we trust you. You say that we are righteous and holy because of what you've done on the cross, and we don't have to fear losing that righteousness. We don't have to worry about our eternal life. We do not have to be in doubt, will we abide with you forever, or will you discard us and with disgust? Never, you say, for you are faithful and your love is sure. And strengthen the beautiful ones here this morning that have come to hear your word, and let them go forth with rejoicing in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Please stand as we worship.